Here. Okay, now we're recording. We are into 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we are looking at the things that Paul tells us to look at so that we know what the signs, the times mean about us, to know better what the world's going to look like when Christ is going to come for the church. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." That's the last days of the age of grace. Paul introduced the age of grace to the church as a result of God calling him into that special ministry of grace. And now Paul is going to tell us about the conclusion of those days. Those days started with the calling of Paul and the giving of Paul the gospel of grace by which we are saved today, that Christ died on the cross for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day. And that's it. It's finished. It's just a matter of faith in what the Savior has accomplished for us. And Paul goes on to say in verse 2, "For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away." What a picture of the predominance of the reign of sin in the world just prior to the Lord coming to take his church to be with himself. And it all has to do with what men are all about, what their attitudes are, what their expressions are, how they deal with one another. We've gone over the whole list. We're in that the phrase now, having a form of godliness and denying the power thereof. And you know, most believers, most unbelievers, when they think about the end times, and for some reason, even the oil spill brought that to mind, or brings that to mind in the minds of a lot of people, their thoughts go back to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Matthew chapter 24, the Lord Jesus Christ talks about what the earth is going to look like and what signs are going to be available for his second coming. And we're not looking as the church, the body of Christ, as we know, for the second coming of Christ, where he's actually going to put his feet down on a Mount of Olives and conquer his enemies with war. We're looking to be taken out of here by something that Paul talks about, and Paul is the only writer in Scripture that talks about that secret appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ for his church. That's why you don't find these truths that we're talking about in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts, and beyond, when you go to the Hebrew epistles after Philemon, through Revelation. You have to go to Paul to learn these things. And when you do, you're coming unto the knowledge of the truth. You're being informed. You're not being tossed to and fro as most believers unfortunately are. I'm sure if you would ask some of your Christian friends even some questions about what's going to be the appearance of things before Christ comes for his church, some of them wouldn't have any idea how to answer the question, but some would go to signs. The sun's going to be darkened, the earth's going to be earthquakes and things like that. But Paul says, look at men. They're going to be lovers of their own selves, and on and on and on. And last week we talked a little bit about the fact that there's going to be a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. The power of godliness is doing things God's way. The power of godliness involves the gospel of Christ. Paul says in Romans, for the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. You take the gospel of Christ out of your verbiage, you don't have any power. And we know people are chasing power today of God. There was a man in, I think it was in Florida, a while back, And he was claiming he could heal people. And people were coming from all around to experience a physical experience where God could heal them. And people chase healers because they think that there's some power there. And yet we know that there are forms of godliness that look acceptable, but they are not. And how do we know they're not? Because we compare the form with the real thing in the Word of God. And Paul talks about that. And there's been forms of godliness since the beginning of time. And we talked last week about Elijah, if you remember. And he challenged the prophets of Baal to have their God light the fire under their sacrifice. And there were 250 plus prophets of Baal. Elijah was outnumbered, which is typical for those who stand in the truth and those who stand in the lie, those who have the power of God and those who have a form of it. They may look good, but it doesn't produce anything. And what happened? These men, they cut themselves, they cried, they pleaded, they begged, they hollered, they chanted, and their God was no God. And he couldn't do anything because he didn't exist other than in the minds of these men. And when it was Elijah's turn, Elijah says, here's my sacrifice, pour water on it. And Elijah prayed, and what happened? The God of heaven, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the Bible, the living God, showed himself and revealed himself with his power and vindicated visibly his prophet. And as we said, that doesn't happen today in that way. You can believe that God is still doing those things today, and many do, but there's no evidence in experience, really. There's no evidence in circumstances, and certainly there's no evidence in Scripture. Today, the power of God is spiritual power. How do you take a dead man and make him alive? Which is what God does with men who are born after Adam. By making him a new creature in Christ, that's power, and that's the power of God today, to take you and to make you an eternal person that God wants to bring into his heaven for all of eternity. And that's not visible. One day it will be. In Romans, Paul talks about that. There will be a manifestation of the sons of God. You look like your lost neighbors in school or at work today. That won't always be the case. Your new self will be visible. That's not the case right now. I think we ended up last week in suggesting that you, if you wanted a little homework assignment, that you could read about the ark. And we want to talk about that a little bit because I think there's a lesson that we can learn here about the form of God without power. And how that, unfortunately, many times and sometimes the Church of God adopts some of the non-powerful techniques and strategies and brings them in to their experience, thinking that they know better than God. And we have that example here in Samuel, where the world did something. And the church, which was David actually in Israel, picked up with what the world did, something that the church does all the time, and there's no power there. We'll see that in a minute. Look at turn to 1 Samuel chapter 15. We're going to do a little Old Testament study here on the ark. 1 Samuel. Let's see if this is where I wanted to start. No, I'm sorry. That's where I asked you to start last week. Let's start in Exodus chapter 25. In Exodus chapter 25, the Lord gave to Moses, God's spokesman to Israel, the giver of the law, a lot of instructions. And you know, Paul refers to himself as the wise master builder. He's the one that builds on the foundation of Christ, mystery truth, which involves and includes everything from Romans to Philemon. And Moses was the one who built truth on prophecy, which included the law and more. And there were very specific regulations that God gave to Moses, and God was just as specific with his commandments and truth to Paul. And in Exodus chapter 25, verse 1, and the Lord spake unto Moses, and he says, speak unto the children of Israel. And in verse 8, and here we have a whole chapter and more about specific instructions that Moses is to follow to as a leader, of spiritual leader for Israel. And they're to make him a sanctuary. And a sanctuary is a holy place where God dwells. You are the sanctuary right now of the Holy Ghost if you're saved. God dwells in those who are his. Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. Back then, that wasn't the case. And let them make me a sanctuary. Churches get it all wrong today because they say, let me show you my sanctuary, and they show you a building. They show you an auditorium. That's what they had back then. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Verse 9, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments. So there was a pattern, there was a reality of this structure in glory, and now God is instructing Moses specifically what to do to follow God's instructions. And verse 10, and we see, and they shall make an ark of shittim wood, 2 cubits and a half, and all the definitions of the height and length are given here. In verse 11, and they shall make upon it a crown of gold round about. In verse 12, this is where we want to have our understanding. And thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners thereof. Now, an ark, another name for the ark is, you could say, is a coffin. And the scriptures refer to it that way. It was a box, kind of like a coffin. And Israel was told to carry some things in there, some things that are very valuable. And Hollywood has picked up on this. They had a movie with Harrison Ford going after the ark. And they picked up some of their history on that from the scriptures. And verse 12, and thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners. So picture this in your mind's eye. And 2 rings shall be in the one side of it, and 2 rings in the other side of it. So you got a box, kind of like a coffin. You got 4 corners and a ring in each one. And then the sides are kind of long, so you've got 2 rings on each side. So that makes a total of 4 rings on one side and 4 rings on the other side. How particular God is about the making of this furniture for his temple and his tabernacle. And God wants it made exactly as he tells Moses to make it. And they follow that instruction. Verse 13, how are you going to move this thing? And thou shalt make staves of shittim wood and overlay them with gold. That's why Hollywood would like to find this thing, and archaeologists would like to find this thing. This thing is lined with gold on the inside. It's lined with gold on the outside. The rings are gold. And the staves, poles. That's good. We would say poles today. And thou shalt put the staves or the poles into the rings by the side of the ark, that the ark may be borne by them. So here we have the ark, and what does God say to put into the ark? The important things, the tablets of the law, the Ten Commandments. You know, Aaron had a rod that budded. How does a pole or stick that's dead bud? Well, only by God's miraculous power. And this was important furniture in the tabernacle for Israel. And verse 16, and thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee, and it goes on as to what is to be put in there. Look at Numbers, turn over to Numbers chapter 4. And we'll see a little bit about what happens with this. It's an interesting study sometimes to follow things in Scripture. It's like, I won't give you the answer in this maybe, but remember Moses was to make the children of Israel were disobeying God. They were murmuring, they're complaining. God sent snakes to kill them. And I think over 20,000 people died. And God told Moses, make a pole and put a brazen serpent on it. And people who looked could live. That's a picture of you and I looking at the cross and living. Because we, by faith, believe what Christ did there and accomplished at the cross. All they had to do was look and they would live. What happened to that pole with the serpent on it? The scriptures tell you. What happened to it, Israel ended up worshiping it. It. Not the concept, not the spiritual truth that it represented, but they worshiped the thing as an object of adoration. We're looking at the Numbers chapter 4. Look at verse 15. And when Aaron and his sons have made an end of covering the sanctuary, so they're still building this temple and sanctuary, and all the vessels of the sanctuary, as the camp is to set forward, after that the sons of Kohath shall come to bear it. So they're going to, it's been identified that certain people are to carry this ark. And it's laid out here. But they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. So God is very clear. This group of people are to bear it on those staves and poles, and they are not to touch it. No reason to touch it. Just handle it with the staves. And these things are the burden of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of the congregation. Look at, let's see, chapter 7, verse 9, that's what we went. Chapter 7, verse 9. And we see basically again the same instructions that they should bear it upon their shoulders. So that's how you carry this heavy box full of the Ten Commandments and Aaron's rod that budded and other things. You carry this thing on your shoulders. Look at 1 Chronicles 15:15. We're going to get to know our Old Testaments here. 1 Chronicles 15. And we see the children of the Levites. The Levites, they were the ones that God gave the spiritual leadership to in Israel. Bear the ark of God upon their shoulders with the staves thereon. So they're obedient. Just as Moses has commanded according to the word of God. So far, so good. Everything is right as the way it should be. However, look in 1 Samuel now. Go back to 1 Samuel chapter 4. And in 1 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 11. What happens when countries and nations go to war? Well, to the victor goes the spoils. And here we see in verse 11, and the ark of God was taken. When Israel disobeyed, they lost their battles. When Israel obeyed, they won their battles. So here, the ark of God was taken. And the men that were carrying it and whatever were killed. And so now it belongs to their enemies. And it was... In chapter 5, verse 1, we get some more information about who took it. And the Philistines, you know all about the Philistines. Goliath was a Philistine. And the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod to these locations. And when the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. Dagon was their god. It was supposed to be like, look like a big fish. And if you remember, they put the Ark of God in front of this, and the Ark was powerful. God's presence was there and in this Ark. That's where he was going to meet with Israel. And they put this Ark in front of Dagon, and the next morning they come in there, and Dagon is laying face down in the dirt. They pick him up, because he couldn't move. He was just a piece of dead stone. And same thing happened the next day. His arms or whatever he had were broken off. And God cursed the Philistines because they possessed this ark. And the Philistine says, we have to send it back. It's like, what was the city where they brought the Trojan horse into?
Troy.
And it was their undoing, because it was full of powerful men who took the city. So they got this ark, and they say, we have to get rid of it. We have to give it back to Israel. We won it in war, and it was valuable. It was, but they knew it was destroying them. And there were other problems that they had because of it. So in verse chapter 6, verse 7, this is what the wise men of the Philistines said to do with it. Now therefore make a new cart and take two milch-kine, that's calling animals, like an ox, on which there hath come no yoke, and tie the kine to the cart, and bring their calves home from them, and take the ark of God and lay it on the cart. Well, the Philistines didn't have the instructions that God gave Moses to give to the Levites and all as to how to transport this thing. So they did the best they knew how. They put the ark on a cart. That makes sense, doesn't it? You want to get something that's heavy and big from one place to another? Put some wheels under it. And that's what they did. And so they sent it back to Israel, because God didn't want them to have it. Look at 2 Samuel now. Chapter 6, 2 Samuel chapter 6. In verse 1. And now we see David. David's getting the ark now. And of course, Israel saw it on this cart, and you remember from the instructions that we read, they were not to put it on a cart. Again, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baalah of Judah to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubims. And what does David do with the ark in verse 3? And they set the ark of God upon a new cart. The picture here is good intentions, spiritual objectives, expediency, let's get the job done, and forget what God says. God said, we know what God said, you carry it. And David, a man after God's own heart, a man who wrote the Psalms, a man who's the apple of God's eye, we see sinning in this regard. And he saw the enemy of Israel, the enemies of God, do something, and he carried it on. The church is no different today. The church, the body of Christ, looks out there and says, you know, we're not getting enough people in. You know, if we get some things and make some differences, maybe it'll work. And what happens? The truth of God is abandoned. Man's expediency comes in, and the power leaves. And unfortunately, much of the church today has abandoned the power of this book for stories and for man's wisdom. They've abandoned the power of the preaching of the cross for other things, and to look like the nations around them. Blessing doesn't follow the best of intentions when you disobey God. And this is what happened with David. And this is called a Philistine expedient. The Philistines came up with the idea, and David just carried it on. In 2 Samuel 6, we see, and they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, and they carried it, and David, and they're moving it on the cart. And in verse 6, and when they came to Nahum's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand unto the ark and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. So this thing is shaken on the cart and it's going to fall, and this man who was part of the troop moving it reaches out in verse 7, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against him, and God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the ark of God. Should he have died? This was law, remember. God judged disobedience right then and there. This man died. He wasn't living in the dispensation of grace as you and I are living. They were moving it inappropriately. He reaches out and touches it. They were told not to touch it. He touches it and God strikes him. Now, what's David's attitude? And David was displeased. David was disobeying God. He was doing it his own way. He was following the lead of his enemies as to move the most cherished possession that Israel had. And now David is angry with God for killing this man. God's judgment was sure. David was in sin because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah, and he called the name of the place in verse 9. And David was afraid of the Lord that day. He says, how shall the ark of the Lord come to me? And in all. Oh, David should have known quite easily how he should have done that. But here we have an example of, again, of the saved looking out at the world and saying, let's do it their way. They have a better way. And I don't have to give you a lot of examples of today's church that has done that. And they've abandoned the Word of God. They've abandoned the truth of Paul's gospel. And they've become carnal. And there's no power there. No power there. In fact, there's not just not power there, but it's God's judgment. God is not going to bless you or me if we do things our own way. He has told us how things should be done, and the church and individuals should do them in His way. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, which goes into this a little bit for us. This is a good passage to look at relative to what we're talking about. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize. That's clear enough. If Peter or John the Baptist or any of the 12 would have ever said something like this, they should have been stoned, because they were sent to baptize. Paul was not sent to water baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words. And that's one of the things that God doesn't want. If you're simple, remember Peter and John, I think it was, were arrested for preaching Christ. And they were told, don't preach Christ. And the Pharisees said, they're just dumb and ignorant, unlearned fishermen. But the verse was on to say, but they had spent time with the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have a lot to say, even if you're unlearned and uneducated, if you've spent time in the book. And lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. The cross is everything, but the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. God says that the preaching of the cross is viewed as foolishness to those who are perishing, because they don't believe that it has power. We know that it does. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. The preaching of the cross is the power of God. And you know, there are believers who don't believe this verse. They try and win their community by being their friend. Can't be a friend to everybody. Or they say, I'm not going to tell anybody about the Lord until I've won them to myself. There's all kinds of things that people do. And Paul says it's the preaching of the cross that will save people. And God wants things done His way. And even, like I say, in the church, people say, well, I can do it better because God's way looks foolish. I think just standing up and talking about the Lord Jesus Christ dying on the cross and telling people that they're sinners is foolishness to a lot. So let's do it another way. Let's make it more interesting. God says, no, stick with the facts. Preach the gospel of Christ, and that'll win those who will believe the truth. And it's been no different. God has always done what has appeared to be foolish to those who He has saved and works with. We want to look at a couple of those examples. Look at Acts chapter 7, verse 22. We read about Moses. And in verse 22, we see that Moses was learned. Now, there's a big word for you. Moses was learned. He had went to Pharaoh's universities. He had the best instructors. And he was a knowledgeable, learned individual in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Now, we probably can't understand what all the wisdom of the Egyptians is. I think they knew some things and did some things that even our scientists today would like to find out how they did it, how they mummified some of these bodies and all that stuff. So Moses was he was right on top when it came to understanding. And also, in addition to all that, he was mighty in words. He could talk. And deeds. And what did God do with Moses? Did He say, Moses, I'm going to use you, and I'm going to take all this knowledge that you have, all this learning, and all your wisdom from Egypt, and your words and your deeds, and I'm going to put you in front of Israel, and they're going to follow you? Did God want to use the things that the world puts value on? Not at all. He takes Moses and puts him in the wilderness for 40 years to teach Moses the things that he really needed to know when he went to do God's work. You may have thought, and maybe Moses would have thought, I'm ready for the job, God. Look it. No, he wasn't. Man's wisdom would have said, Moses is the man, because look at the experiences that he's had. And God says, no, he has to learn a lot of things that he can only learn as I teach him in the wilderness. So Moses tended sheep for 40 years, and God taught him. Look at Joshua, book of Joshua, chapter 6. And you know, when Joshua judges, when Moses died, Joshua took over. God, and I think it's funny. There's a verse here, if I can find it. Here we go. Yeah, the Israel says to Joshua, hey, we're going to follow you just like we followed Moses. They didn't follow Moses very good. All he did was give him a headache. In verse 17 of Joshua chapter 1, according as we hearkened unto Moses in all things, so will we hearken unto thee. They didn't hearken unto Moses in all things. They gave Moses big headaches. In Joshua chapter 6, now Joshua's in charge. He's God's man in Israel. And in chapter 6, we see the conquest of Jericho. They're taking the land. Jericho is a walled city, and the enemies of Israel are in the city, and Israel's got all kinds of armies and all kinds of power, and the people in Jericho are afraid of them. And what does God tell them to do? You know the story of how Jericho was taken in verse 1. Now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. People had the gates locked. And the Lord said unto Joshua, "See, I have given unto thee, I'm giving you Jericho, and the king thereof, and the mighty men of valor. And ye shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go round about the city once. Thou shalt do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets." So we've got the ark here again. They've got the ark and they're bearing it. They took it off the cart. The ram's horns. "And the 7th day you shall compass the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And it shall come to pass that when they shall make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you shall sound the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall..." And on. This is foolishness, isn't it? The people in the city of Jericho are afraid. They got the gates locked. Israel's out there with massive armies. And what does Joshua, a man of God, do? Does he argue with God? Does he say, "God, hey, we can go right through the front gate. We got a battering ram, we got armies." No. He listens to God, and he doesn't argue with God. He doesn't say, "I think I've got a better idea." He does the foolish thing. And the outcome is well known. In verse 16, "And it came to pass at the 7th time, when the priest blew the trumpet, Joshua said to the people, 'Shout, for the Lord hath given you the city, and the city shall be accursed, even it and all there therein. The Lord, only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are in her house, because she hid the messengers that we sent.'" And verse 20, "And the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets. And it came to pass when the people heard the shout of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat." And that was it. We can learn a lesson from this, can't we? Sometimes we think we've got the answers. Our battles aren't physical. Our warfare is not a physical warfare. Our warfare as believers is spiritual. And if you're going to fight a successful spiritual battle, you listen to the Lord. As Moses listened to the Lord, as Joshua listened to the Lord, you don't do it in your own strength. You go by the Word of God, and you go by prayer. And you listen to what God says. Those with a form of godliness, but without the power, don't do that. They have a better way. Look at Judges, just the next book over, in chapter 7. We have another example of the wisdom of God, where the power is, versus the form of godliness that looks pretty good, but it's not really going to work. In Judges chapter 7, verse 1, you know the story of Gideon. In verse 1, "Then Jerubbaal, who was Gideon, and all the people that were with him rose up early and pitched beside the well of Herod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them." So we have a battle getting ready to go here. And the Lord says to Gideon, "The people that are with thee are too many. Since when is your army too big to fight the enemy?" I mean, if you're going into a game, don't you want your best team on the field? If you're going into a war, don't you want as many armaments and soldiers as you can get? And God says, this is foolishness. This is God's foolishness at work. And the men of God who are walking with the Lord don't consider it foolishness. They know that God's foolishness is His power. And Gideon listens. He had 32,000. And God dwindled his number down to 300. Human wisdom would have said 32,000 may not even be enough. But God went the other way. And God says, you don't need that many. Look at verse 7. And the Lord said unto Gideon, by the 300 men that passed the test, they lapped up the water, I will save you and deliver the Midianites under thine hand, and let all the other people, all the other soldiers, go back home. 32,000 went home minus 300. There's a lot of people going home that weren't a part of that battle. In verse 16, what happened? And he divided the 300 men into three companies. he's dividing up his 300. I'm sure they would have liked to stay together when they saw the numbers of the Midianites there. But they divided into three companies. They put a trumpet in every man's hand with an empty pitcher and the lamps within the pitchers. And he said unto them, look on me and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outside of the camp, it shall be that as I do, ye shall do. When I blow with a trumpet and I and all that are with me, then blow ye the trumpets on every side of all the camp, and say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So Gideon and the 100 men that were with him came into the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch, and they had but newly set the watch, and they blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers that were in their hands, and the three companies did the same. And they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And they stood every man in his place round about the camp, and all the host ran, so the enemies ran and cried and fled. And the 300 blew the trumpets, and the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow, so the Midianites are killing one another. God's foolishness. The church today says it can't be done by preaching the cross. Look it. You aren't going to get the crowds. You aren't going to have the power. You aren't going to get the money. You aren't going to have the influence. You aren't going to get have the fame. You're not going to get the big speakers from the athletic arenas and from the coaching staffs. And that's the way. Not according to the Lord. The Lord says, I've got some foolishness here. What did Paul think? Look at Philippians chapter 3 about all the training and everything that he had to present to God in his service. In Philippians chapter 3, we see verse 7. Paul just gets done listing all of his credentials, kind of like we read about Moses. Moses had all this stuff going for him in Herod's court. He could speak, he had deeds, he had education, he was learned. But what things were gained to me in the flesh, that Israel, the Pharisees and the Sadducees all gave him much profit, he counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that he may win Christ. The church doesn't believe the things that we're talking about today. The church has abandoned and left, unfortunately, the simplicity and the foolishness of preaching the cross. They've used the arm of the flesh. They've used physical weapons. When in Ephesians we're told, our warfare is not physical. We don't need dollars, and we don't need buildings, and we don't need the things that are tangible that we can see. It's a spiritual warfare. And what does God say? Why does it work this way? I think the scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the Lord gives us a real insight as to what he's looking for in those who will recognize where the power is, and not just have a form of power, but know where the power is. Paul writes here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, but we have this treasure. The treasure that you have given to you by God as your Savior, the glory of God living within you. And where did God put it? He put it in earthen vessels. Moses was just an earthen vessel. Joshua was an earthen vessel. Gideon was an earthen vessel. Paul was an earthen vessel. Why did God do this? Why did he put his treasure, his truth, in weak, fragile things like you and I, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not us? And we know that there are big conferences going on right now by some of our neighboring churches. And there are big activities going on where there's a lot of money and a lot of buildings and a lot of splash, a lot of leadership things going on. But you know, I looked into some of these things and I noticed, to my knowledge, there's nothing there that's Pauline. And God is working today through the message of grace. He wants the church to be saved by Paul's gospel. That's the power of God today. Paul says in Romans 11, go to Romans chapter 11, verse 13. A people that God had not dealt with for 2,500 years, now God is putting in the forefront of his concern and his love and his ministry is because of Calvary. And he sets Paul, who viewed Gentiles as dogs, cast outs, he wouldn't even have lunch with them. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my office. Moses was nothing. He was the meekest man on the face of the earth, we read about him. And Paul is nothing. His office, the responsibility that God gave to him to preach God's grace, is everything. And Paul says, hey, I've got an important job. It's not me. It's my job. God's given me the administration of grace, the dispensation of grace, to preach to you, to save you, and that will build you up and equip you for ministry and make you ready for heaven. And he says, follow me. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 1. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. This is where power is today, if you want to have power in your ministry. This is where it's not just a form of godliness without the power. This is where God wants his church to be today. He wants us to be, Paul says this over and over. Look at Philippians chapter 3. Paul says this over and over and over again, and we just want to make sure we're not making too much of one verse that we have here. Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. Brethren, be ye followers together of me. And then what? Mark them which walk also as ye have us for an example. When you see somebody following Paul, throw your hands up in the air and get excited and praise the Lord for that. And mark them and remember them as a person that's got the power. Because the power today is not in doing things outside of the Word of God. And we could go over many verses here. There's an appeal, and we'll have to wait next week to get into this. There's an appeal on the part of religion that even wants to draw the church into it. We saw that already. Gideon could have said 300 versus 32,000. He didn't. Moses could have said, I'm ready to go. He didn't. And Paul could have said, hey, look at the training I've had and all. I'm ready to go. But God had to do some work with him. There's a temptation on the part of believers to try and serve God in the energy of the flesh and to abandon the power thereof. And the power thereof is in following the Scriptures. And the following the Scriptures today is to follow Paul. And what's the attraction? The attraction is that's where all the action is. They've got the organs, they've got the choirs, they've got the auditoriums, they've got the seating, they got the people, they got the money, and maybe we can learn something. What does Paul say about this in 1 Corinthians I think chapter 1, he goes into the those that God calls and how he wants them to work. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we were there earlier, verse 26, he says, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise." That's his truth, the gospel, the word of God. "And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things that are despised, and hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not." So God has not chosen the wise, or the mighty, or the noble. He's chosen the foolish things, the weak things, the base things, despised things, and the things that are not. Well, that's rather backward, isn't it, from man's view? Man wants to get the best, and the most powerful, and the muscle, and why? Verse 29 answers that for us, that no flesh should glory in his presence. God didn't want Moses sticking his chest out. God didn't want Gideon sticking his chest out. God didn't want Paul or Joshua. It was his way. That's where the power is. Don't ever think you can do it better. I know there's a lot of young people say, "Well, I'm just going to marry whoever I want," even though the Word of God says, marry a godly saint. There's reward. There's blessing. There's God's support and help when you do it his way. Otherwise, the way of the transgressor, the scriptures say, is hard. That no flesh should glory in his presence. And today there are a lot of people who think they're doing the work of God, and they measure it by their gain. Some think that godliness brings gain. Scriptures say godliness brings persecution. But they measure their service by numbers and by dollars and by buildings and by church buses and by hands raised and by lots of things. That's never it. God is always looking for faithful saints who will take his word and believe it and do it. And there's always a temptation to do it another way. And we'll just close with, we'll carry on with this and finish this up next week. In Timothy chapter, 2 Timothy chapter 3, we read, there are going to be those who have a form of godliness. They're going to have the ark on the cart, and they're going to be moving faster than you could move it doing it God's way. But they're going to deny the power thereof. And God says some very hard words here for a lot of people, and they will not, cannot obey him. From such, turn away. When you see these things that are wrong, that are Philistine expedients, you might say, done by maybe sincere people who want to accomplish the work of the Lord, they're not doing it God's way. And God will bless. And blessing is so misunderstood. Saints think that God's blessing is good health and a lot of people and money in your offering basket and a lot of church buses on the street and things like that. Now, God's blessing is something that you can measure in contentment. But godliness with contentment. Are you content in your godliness? I hope so. But godliness with because you'll never be content in the things of the world. Godliness with contentment, that's great gain. And these men who did it God's way, they had great gain. They had power, and they pleased the Lord. They didn't please men. And today, if we want to please the Lord, we'll follow Paul as he followed Christ. And next week we'll get into, you can read Proverbs chapter 7 if you want, because we're going to be going over that, about the seductive power that can't save a soul. The cross of Christ and the blood of Christ can save you. The form of godliness can't save a soul. It's got some power. It could maybe help you quit a habit or put your marriage back together or something like that, but it can't save a soul. And it's not going to do anything for all of eternity. But we're going to talk next week about the seductiveness of religion and why it is that so many go that route, go the broad way of Cain, rather than the narrow way that, that Christ lays out for us. So we'll start with Proverbs 7 next week. We're thankful again, Lord, for your word. We pray that it would be a, that it has been a blessing, and that we'll take heed to the truths thereof. For your honor and glory, in Christ's name, amen.